Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And we want to pick up the story where we left off before the Christmas season, where Moses had gone up to the top of Mount Sinai for 6 weeks. And when he returned, he came across the terrible sight that the people had started to worship a golden calf. And Moses was very angry with Aaron, his brother, who had taken the leadership and yet had led the people the wrong way. And Moses had condemned both Aaron and the people. And when Moses saw the state of the people, particularly those who were prominent in this sin, running around naked, he called the Levites to slay them. And 3,000 Israelites were killed by the sword in judgment. But at the end of chapter 32, God also intervened in judgment. We're told in verse 35, "And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made." Some of the people had escaped the sword of the Levites, but God had seen who they were. And God sent a judgment upon the individual and dealt with them. Now, in chapter 33 now, when we enter, God's judgment is not over. The first step was the plagues that he sent on, no doubt, the ringleaders of this terrible idolatry. But then in chapter 33, God says something even more serious for the future of the nation. Because in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Depart." So they're to leave Mount Sinai and go to Canaan. God says this, "Go up hence, thou and that the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt." Now you notice God doesn't say "my people." Many times he refers to Israel as "my people," but in this instance he specifically says "the people which thou hast brought up, Moses." God is distancing himself from the rebellious Israelites. And he says, "Thou hast brought up of the land of Egypt unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." God says this, "I have promised to your forefathers that their descendants will inherit the land of Canaan." And God says, "I'm going to keep my promise. I never break my promises." And he says to Moses, "Leave the scene of this wickedness at the bottom of Mount Sinai and now begin the journey to Egypt." To Canaan, to the land of milk and honey. So far, so good. But then the next words are going to chill Moses and the children of Israel. God says, "And I will send an angel before thee. And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And then God says this, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee by the way," or in the way. God is simply saying this. He said, "I'm sick of this nation, particularly this generation of Jews. And because they are stiff-necked," and the idea of that metaphor is like an animal that just keeps resisting until its neck cannot be moved, stubborn, rebellious, God says, "I've had enough of them. But I have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants will inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan." He says, "On you go. Take the Moses. Take the people, not my people. And I'll ensure that they get there. I'll keep my promise. I'll protect them. I'll provide for them. I'll plant them in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. But my presence will not be with them. I'll do it from a distance. And God says, I will send my angel just to ensure that nothing is broken of the promises I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll ensure that the physical material blessings and promises are fulfilled to the very letter. But they will lose the presence of God. They will lose the privilege of having a close relationship with God. Now, for many people, that would be a welcome thing, wouldn't it? There are many people in this world and they want all the material blessings that God can provide, but they don't want God. There are many, quote-unquote, professing Christians who want the material blessings of God, but they don't want anything from God's presence in their lives. To them, Christianity is just a means to get something from God. God's presence, God's part, communion in their lives, fellowship with God, is something they just don't want. Maybe I'm talking to someone today, just like that. You tip your hat to God when you come into church, but really you're saying, keep your distance from me. Just give me what I want to enjoy life, and the rest keep away from me. Don't ask me for any commitment. Don't come too close to me. Don't ask for a relationship with me. We almost treat God like a distant relative, don't we? A rich uncle who we say, just send me the money in the transfer. Send me the bank transfer. Send me the Western Union every month with my allowance. But don't ask me to come and see you. Don't ask me to acknowledge it. Don't ask me to do anything for you. Just send the allowance and keep sending it until I'm satisfied. But don't ask anything from me. And God here is testing Israel. He's testing Moses. It is a judgment, but it's also a test in the judgment. And God wants to know, will these people, will their hearts say, this is good news. I get all the blessings of God materially without any commitment required from my part. Will I welcome that? Will I embrace that? Or will I recognize that I need God's presence? That I need fellowship with God? That I need to be close to God? That's the key thing in life. That's the critical thing in life. What's the reaction going to be? Now, let me say this in a general sense. Sin always brings a barrier between God and the individual. Always. We saw that in the first sin, didn't we? When Adam and Eve, before the fall, had a very close relationship with God. They communed directly with God in the garden, in the cool of the evening. But the moment sin came into the world, what did Adam and Eve do? They ran away, didn't they? And Adam says, we hid ourselves. We hid ourselves from God. We don't want to be close to God anymore. We want to keep away from him. We don't want any commitment from him or to him. Now, they still wanted to be in the garden. They still wanted to enjoy the fruits of the garden, but they didn't want to be in relationship with God in the garden. And that's always been man's problem. Because of our sin, we draw away from God. We run away from God. Even as believers, sin can come between God and us and create a barrier between God and us. And any time, let me say this as a statement, any time in your spiritual life you lose a sense of the presence and power of God, it's because of sin in your life. King David, for 9 months, engaged in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. the end of the 9 months when the baby was just born and then had passed away, he wrote that Psalm 51 and he said, "Restore unto me," notice the words, "the joy of thy salvation. Cast me not out from thy presence." Why did David have to say that? Because he had lost the sense of the presence of God because of his sin. He had drifted. Thomas Guthrie, the great Puritan, said this. Listen to his words. He says, "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, take alarm." It was a good statement, wasn't it? We are starting 2020. Audit your life. Check yourself. And ask yourself these questions. Do I love any house better than the house of God? Do I love any book better than the Bible? Do I love any table better than the Lord's table? And if the answer to that question or questions is in the affirmative, then the alarm bell should be ringing in your life. You're not where you should be spiritually. You have let your relationship drift between God and you. And you're in the dangerous position that Israel were here, where you're just willing to have the privileges and gifts of God and blessings of God, but you don't want God's presence. You just want to keep him at a distance. Now, God explains here why he's done this. He says, "Lest I consume them." God says, "I'm sick of this people. I'm sick of their rebelliousness. I'm sick of their lack of repentance. They're stiff-necked. I've had enough of this generation of Jews. I'll still keep my promise," God says, "although they don't deserve it, because I don't break my promises. When we're not faithful, God is always faithful." And he says, "I will still keep my promise to bring them into the promised land." But they lose something. They lose the critical sense of the presence and power of God. "I'll send an angel in my place, and the angel will guide them, and the angel will ensure that no one can attack them. They'll get the land, they'll get the vineyards, they'll get the houses and the farms and the walled cities. I'll give them it all." But they'll lose something more important. They'll lose my presence. They lose a sense of fellowship with God. And for many, maybe many here this morning, you'd be quite willing to trade that. Maybe you're already trading that. And you're very comfortable with that choice. Well, the alarm bell should be ringing in your mind, in your heart, that there's something wrong. I'm not right with God. Now, God's challenge to Israel is a sobering one here. And he says in verse 5, "Ye are a stiff-necked people." He says to Moses, "You tell them, and I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." Now the ornaments were their jewelry. It may well have been that the jewelry had an idolatrous connotation. They were linked to their idolatry. Remember when Aaron made the golden calf, he took off their jewelry and made that calf. Or maybe just that the jewelry was a sign of their easy life, their pleasure, their entertainment. Whatever the reason, God says to them, "Here's the challenge to you. Put away the things that are drawing your heart at this moment in time. Time to be sober. Time to face spiritual reality." And God is leaving the challenge now with Israel. And likewise, he's putting the same challenge to us this morning in 2020. Let me make it very personal. He's putting the same challenge to you as an individual. Although in the sense God spoke to the whole nation here, he was speaking to each individual Jew. Because each individual had to respond as an individual, didn't they? And what will Israel do? What will you do in 2020? And here's what they did. And you need to make your decision just like they made their decision. We're told they took off the ornaments. Verse 6, they stripped themselves, tore them off. And they gave it to Moses. Or they put it on the ground. I don't know what exactly they did. Now, later on, we'll discover in chapter 35 that they took off those golden ornaments, they melted them down, and they used them in the tabernacle to construct the new tabernacle. And isn't it interesting? Something that had become a snare and a sin to them, they used then to become a blessing to the work of God. Maybe that's a challenge to someone here, to redirect the things God has given you, your energy, your time, your resources, to use it wisely. Instead of indulging self, use it to be a blessing to the work of God. Use it to be a blessing to the name of God. And the people took what was a hindrance to them, what was leading them into sin, and they turned it around. And this is a sign of repentance. This is a sign of a change here. This is the first time, by the way, Israel, since we have looked at the story of Moses, truly repent. And they take off their ornaments. And they're saying, we can't have these things in our lives anymore. These things are a stumbling block to us. They're a barrier between God and us, and we need God. And what they're saying is that it's not enough to get the physical promises of God. They've already had those. It's not enough to get to the land of milk and honey safely. It's not enough to have a good life there, to build a family there. What the Israelites are saying by taking off those ornaments and laying them at the feet of Moses, they're saying we need God. Without Him, our lives are not worth living. They're fulfilling the words of Jesus Christ when he said this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." They're saying we're putting God first. And you know, we are in 2020. This is the first Sunday of 2020. Just happens to fall on this Sunday, doesn't it? This is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. There are many Christians who don't even start the week right. They're not interested. They come to church if it suits their agenda. But if there's something more important in their minds on, well, who cares? I'm still going to heaven. I've still got enough money to live the rest of my days. I've got all the physical blessings plus heaven. That's enough for me. I'm satisfied with that. But God says it's not enough. You need to know God more and more, intimately. And God set aside the first day of the week, and here we are on the first day of the first week of the 2020 year. And you need to make a decision, personally. Yes, I know the whole nation made their decision, but each individual Jew had to make his or her decision. Are you going to put God first or last in 2020? And only you can make that decision. Nobody can force you. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we had a big battery behind the pulpit, a spiritual battery, and anybody who's weak, we would say, come here, drag them there and plug them in and charge them up. And then throw them a next one. Well, the church can't do that, can they? This is a voluntary entity, organization, the church. People can come through the door and they can leave. Nobody can force. There's no police dragging you in. And your Bible, there's nobody forcing you to read this book. There's no one forcing you to pray. There's no one forcing you to sing the songs of Zion. There's no one forcing you to give to God. We don't have cameras watching people. And you have to make your decision as an individual. What am I going to do with my life in 2020? Some say, well, what about my spouse? What about my children? They have to make their decision. But you must make your decision. So the people sobered up when they realized what was at stake here. They recognized that they had to deal with their sin. They had to repent. They had to change. And they took off these ornaments. And they said, no, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have God's presence than these ornaments that the world thinks is so important, that have become a stumbling block between God and me. Now, what will Moses do when he sees the people beginning to change? Will Moses step back and say, well, like most of us would do, I'll wait and see, huh? You're not good like me. You're very all over the place, believers. And this really shows the heart of Moses, why he was such a great leader, why he was such a great man. Because when Moses sees this first inkling of a change in the hearts of the people, Moses immediately moves to try and draw them back to God. Now remember, God said, I'm going to keep my distance from you. Not going to be with you. Not going to be close by you. I'll send an angel, but I won't be there. Moses does something amazing here. Because he knows that God has said, I will keep a distance. So Moses, in verse 7, took a tent or a tabernacle, really. The idea of the word is a pitch tent, really a tent. And he pitched it outside the camp, without the camp, afar from the camp. And he called the name of it the tabernacle or the tent of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, this is not what we call the tabernacle in the formal sense, which will appear later on in this book, which was a public place of worship with the priests leading the worship within the tabernacle, the formal structure. This was a tent that belonged to Moses, just to Moses. And Moses said this, if the people really are genuine, if there are people within the nation who really want to seek God, who really want to know the presence of God, I'm going to provide a way for them to know God and draw close to God. Now, God has said, I'm not going to come and dwell in the midst of this people at this time. So Moses does the second best thing. If God won't come to them in the middle of the camp, Moses takes his tent outside the camp. Because Moses knows God will meet him there. And Moses pitches his tent outside the camp. Now remember, there are 4 million Israelites. So you have all these hundreds of thousands of tents in one big camp. And they're all separated into tribal areas. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Issachar and all the rest of them. They all have their families and tribes. And Moses takes his tent away from the main group. This old man. He's well over 80 years of age. He takes his tent out. And he pitches his tent out there. And he says, if God won't come into the middle of the nation, I want God in my life. I want to be close to him. I want him to commune with me. And if it means me having to go out me having to separate from this nation that are under God's judgment, I'll do it. And Moses does it. And notice what happens. When Moses goes out to this tent, we're told in verse 8, it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man of his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Now, why did they stand up? Why do people stand up in general when another person comes into a room or is leaving a room? They do it out of respect, don't you? If I was to announce the Prime Minister of Singapore or the Queen of England is here, coming in, everybody, you wouldn't sit there and go, all right, okay, bring her in. All of us would know, jump to your feet, to show respect to the person. Now, before this incident at Mount Sinai, all the way from the Red Sea to Sinai, and then when they were at the bottom of Sinai, the people have been disrespecting Moses, haven't they? They've been sneering at him. They've been rebelling against him. And when he was up on the top of Sinai, they even said to Aaron, where's this guy Moses? We don't even know where he's gone. We're not even bothered about him anymore. They had no respect for Moses. They disregarded his leadership. And of course, they weren't just disrespecting him as a person. What they were doing was they were disrespecting who he represents. If you met the Prime Minister of Singapore, he's just a human. He's no different as a human from any other humans. But because of the office, what he represents, if you disrespect him in the office, you're disrespecting the nation, aren't you? His authority. And even more so, in Moses' case, Moses is God's chosen prophet to lead this nation. And anybody who disrespects Moses is really saying, I disrespect God. That's what they're saying. But when the people begin to change, repent, take off these ornaments, Moses, in his wisdom, in his love for his people, he wants them to get close to God. And I believe this is what's driving Moses, not just for him to be in the presence of God outside the camp, but he wants others to join him. He wants to encourage them to find their way back by setting the example. And as soon as Moses takes this action, people start to respect him. And when they see Moses, and it must have been, you know, a lot of noise. Can you imagine 3-4 million people, the chitter chatter of children and animals? But as soon as Moses walked out of his tent that day, in the middle of the camp, to go out to the tabernacle outside the camp, everybody's quiet. Shh. And they're not only quiet, they have a different attitude towards Moses now. All of them stand up in silence. They no doubt tell their children, quiet, don't speak. And their eyes are watching Moses as he makes that long journey. And I imagine it's quite some distance from his place inside the camp to the tent outside the camp, because it was, as I say, there's 3 million people, 4 million people there. And they watch this old man slowly, carefully, quietly, in a dignified way, walk outside the camp to this tent. And they all stand in respect to Moses. Now that shows that they have begun to change, doesn't it, as well? That's more fruit that they had repented. Not only did they take the jewelry off that was a hindrance to them spiritually, but they're now showing respect for the man of God. That shows that they're spiritually getting closer to the Lord. Because when I said earlier, when they disrespect Moses, they disrespected Moses as God. Now when they respect Moses, they are what? Respecting Moses as God. They're changing. Now, what happens when Moses enters the tent? Verse 9. It came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. What did the pillar of cloud represent physically? Physically, it was just a cloud, big cloud, bright cloud. But it was far more than a physical cloud. The cloud represented the presence and the power of God. And when that came down, when Moses went in, you can imagine this. They see the tent, and they're all watching this old man walking towards the tent. And the amazing thing is, as soon as Moses enters in the tent, suddenly that big cloud descends on the tent. And it's like God is telling the people, this is my man. This is Moses, my servant. He knows my presence and my power. He longs to be in my presence. He longs to know my power in his life. And you have to be like him. Now, here's where the test is going to be added to. And this is where even a lot of Christians stop. Because they see Moses in the distance, in the tent, with the presence of God in the tent, and God talking to Moses from the cloud. And a lot of people at this point, a lot of Israelites, they would no doubt have said, you know, that's very impressive, isn't it? This Moses guy, he's a really holy person. Wow. I admire him. I respect him. And they could have just turned around, went back into their own tent, and said to one of the children, call me if he comes back out again. I want to see this. And every day when Moses got out and walked out to that tent, they all came out to the door to show respect. But that's as far as they went. They admired Moses' walk with God. They respected Moses' authority, but they didn't want to get any closer than that. And you know, there are a lot of professing Christians like that. They look around at other Christians who may be closer to God than them, and they say, well, I admire that. Or maybe they read the biography of a Hudson Taylor or C.T. Studd or some other missionary, and they say, wow, that's really someone I admire and respect. And I really respect how close to God they are and what they've done for God. And it shames me even that I am so weak, I'm so far from God. But that's as far as it goes. They don't want to change. You know, they're like a kid in the school. Use a Singapore analogy here. And they admire those in the class who study very hard and get to the top of the class. And they come home and they tell their parents, you know, these two girls, or this girl and this guy, they're top students in my class. And they work really hard, and I really respect them, and I really admire them. And then the parent says to them, what about you doing your homework? Oh, well. I don't want to be like them. I admire them, but I don't want to pay the price they pay. I don't want to make the sacrifice they've made. Maybe people do it, and they look at these business people who started with nothing and worked their way up from nothing to build a great business. And people sit at the coffee shop and they say, well, I really respect that man. I remember when he started 40 years ago, he had nothing but the clothes on his back. And look at him now. He employs hundreds of people. He's worth millions of dollars. And he did it without cheating, without stealing. He paid all his dues. He treats his workers with respect. And I really admire that person. And then you said to them, how's your work life going? Oh, I don't want to be involved in that. That's too much for me. And there are a lot of Christians like that. They read stories of people like Moses and they admire it from a distance. But they say, I don't want to be like that. The cost is too much. The dedication required is too much. I'm very comfortable standing, admiring it from a distance. But not all the people were like that. Notice what it says next. Verse 10. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. There was a large group of people who decided, having seen Moses' example, how Moses got close to God, they said, I want to be like him. I don't want to just admire from a distance and not have any effect on me. I want to be like Moses. Now, again, notice it's a personal choice. Christianity is built on personal choices. You can't brainwash someone into Christianity. You can't make someone spiritual. Sometimes we have people, they come to our church, and they're a little bit ignorant of Christianity, and they say to me, Pastor Paul, can you lay hands and pray on me? And I said, there's no magic in my hands. And I said that seriously, there's no magic. It's not Harry Potter, you know, there's no zzz. Or they say, I want to get baptized. Because that would be a very spiritual thing for me to do. And I believe if I just do that, wow. I have to tell you, there's no magic in the water. If there was, we'd bring a big hose pipe and hose everybody down every Sunday, wouldn't we? The same in the sacraments of the bread and the cup. There's no magic in the elements. If there was, we wouldn't give you a little piece. We'd give you a whole loaf, wouldn't we? Drink a whole big jug. There's no magic. And everybody is always looking for the easy option. And I say this. In order to be like Moses, you have to walk like Moses. You have to walk like Moses. And many people don't want to do that. Balaam, that old false prophet, said these words, let me die the death of the righteous. That's what he said. Because he could see that godly people die well. Because they've lived a good life. Their conscience is clear. They've walked with God. And old Balaam, the old rascal, he could see that these people have something he didn't have. And he said, when I die, I want to die the death of the righteous. But here's the problem. In order to die the death of the righteous, you have to live the life of the righteous. Isn't that right? You have to live their life. You have to be willing. And in order to have what Moses had, to be God's friend, to know God face to face, you have to be willing, like Moses, to pay the price and go and take time to seek God personally, individually. Nobody made Moses do this. Moses made the choice to do this. And it's now the Israelites, they have to meet God through Moses. This is very humiliating. The man they despise, they now respect. And the man they said we can do without, they now believe is essential to them. He's their mediator. What a turnaround. And we're told in verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses and God saw face to face, because no man can see God's face and live, the Bible says. So what does that mean? It could mean, we just really don't know exactly, It could mean that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ talking with Moses. Could mean that. Or it could just be a metaphor that Moses and God spoke directly through the cloudy pillar. But whatever it exactly means, it certainly means this, that Moses and God had an intimate personal relationship. That before Moses spoke to the people, he spoke to God. That Moses put a premium on hearing the voice of God. Now, just pause for a second. We're nearly finished. There was nobody greater than Moses in the nation of Israel. Sometimes, you know, we talk about Moses, we tend to forget how great this man was. Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh. The Egyptians had the greatest civilization. In fact, you might even go as far as saying there was never a greater civilization than the Egyptians in all the history of humanity. They invented the first battery 3,000 years ago. It took Duracell and Eveready another 3,000 years to work it out. We still don't know how they built the pyramids. They're engineers. They're mathematicians. They're scientists. We're not just light years, or I shouldn't say they weren't just decades or centuries. They were thousands of years ahead of their time. And Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh. He was tutored, the Bible says, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This guy's a smart guy. He's a brilliant guy. And the Bible says he was a mighty in word and deed. He was a great communicator, charismatic. The rabbinical tradition was that he led the armies of Pharaoh. He was a great warrior, great speaker, great thinker, great scientist, great architect. Moses was the greatest man of his generation. And remember, the Israelites were slaves. They were uneducated. They were below working class. We talk about blue collar working class people. These were below the working class. These were the underclass. And here you have this old man Moses, over 80, a genius. He may have been the only one in the nation who could read or write. Think about that. He was the one that, when he went into Pharaoh, God used his staff and his words to bring down the 10 plagues. When he came to the Red Sea, God used Moses to part the Red Sea. An amazing miracle. Never happened before or since or after. Amazing. So this is somebody. This is a brilliant, brilliant man. And yet Moses, every day, he got up out of his tent in the middle of the camp. Maybe he had a walking stick. He made that long journey out to this tent outside the camp of Israel. Everybody watching him quietly. And Moses is letting the people know, I can only do what I have to do as your leader after I come from the presence of God. And he's telling everybody, despite all the knowledge and the wisdom and the experience that I have and the gray hairs, I need God. And everybody's watching, quietly, silently. And when Moses goes into the tent, God shows his approval of Moses' putting God first, because the cloud suddenly descends in a visible manifestation that God is there. God is with him. God's presence is there. And the people know God's talking face to face with God. Moses is God's friend. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us a whole lot of things. It tells us that there's different levels of knowing God, doesn't it? It tells us that you can know God in a general sense, or you can know God in a very intimate sense, face to face. You can get very close to God. And how close to God you become and grow depends on you, not on God. God doesn't change. He's still there. The only difference is how close we go to Him. And it's a personal choice. One last thing. Someone watches Moses very, very closely. A younger man. And his name is Joshua. Because notice what it says in verse 11. And after Moses had spoken face to face with God, he turned again into the camp. Moses has duties to do in the camp. He's the judge. He's the leader. He has to adjudicate between all the arguments and disputes. And he has to settle all kinds of points of law. And he has to come back to this camp. Of course, that tells us that spiritual realities have to be lived in a practical way on earth. You still have to go back to work. You still have to get up and go and face the world. But there's a younger man observing Moses called Joshua. And it says, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, I don't believe Joshua says, I'll just be the guard. No. Joshua had learned something very precious from watching Moses. The secret to Moses' life was his relationship to God. And Joshua says, I want to be like him. And Joshua was humble enough to know that Moses was a far greater person in terms of talent than he had. I mean, Joshua is just a soldier. If you read the book of Joshua, he's really not he doesn't have any of the great talents and brilliance that Moses has. In fact, when Moses died, Joshua was very afraid to take over. That's why the Lord had to say to him, be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid. Because Joshua was afraid. How can people respect me the way they respect Moses? Look how great Moses was. He's a giant. And Joshua recognized that day that the only way for Joshua to become a great man of God, to succeed as a leader, was in proportion to his fellowship with God and his knowledge of God. And he said, I can't leave this place where God is, where God's presence is. And he just said to Moses, can I stay? And Moses, no doubt, being a very wise, mature man. And seeing the future potential in the younger man, Joshua, he let him stay there. And I believe all the exploits you read in the book of Joshua. And here's the amazing thing. Joshua, and this may seem a strange thing to say, but I believe it stands up to scrutiny. Joshua was a far more successful leader than Moses was. You read the book of Joshua. He made far less mistakes than Moses. He had far less rebellions against him than Moses. And you know what happened? What it says in the book of Judges? Well, let me turn with it and then we'll finish. Judges chapter 1. Go to the book of Judges. Well, let's go to the book of Joshua first. Chapter 24, verse 31. With this we close. We'll just use this verse. Joshua 24, verse 31. It says, and Israel served the Lord. Notice how it describes this. All the days of who? Joshua. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. Joshua didn't have any of the great talents Moses had. He was just a soldier. He was just a servant. Moses saw great, great miracles. Joshua saw a handful of miracles. Yes, he saw the walls come down in Jericho and things like that. But in comparison to what Moses saw, I mean, there was no Red Sea partings. There was no plagues coming down on top of Pharaoh and all of those things. I mean, Moses, he had a more dramatic ministry. Moses wrote more books of the Bible than Joshua. Moses, in one sense, is more famous than Joshua, isn't he? But in terms of legacy, you could say Joshua was more successful. Because all the years, and Joshua lived, I think, to 110 years of age, the people walked with God through Joshua's example. Right up until the day he lived. And you know what Joshua said at the end of his life? As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. Joshua says, I know the presence of God, and it works itself out, not just in my life as a person, but in my home. I ensure that the presence of God is seen in my home. He didn't say, as for Mrs. Joshua and myself, we'll have a chat about how the home will be run. No, no, no. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we just serve the Lord. No question. And Joshua not only impacted his family in his own home, but a whole generation of Jewish people were touched by the example of Joshua. And where did Joshua learn to lead like that? From watching Moses in the tabernacle every morning, seeking the presence of God, talking to God, communing with God. And Joshua said, I need more of that. I don't even have the gifts Moses has. I need the anointing of God in a very special way in my life. And let me say this, that's the same for you. You need to make a decision in 2020 now. How are you going to live your life? 2019 has gone. It's not coming back. You only have 2020 left. You know, you have to know God in a special way, close to God. Many years ago in England, I've told this story before, there was a famous actor stood up in a public meeting. And everybody admired him because he had these wonderful gifts of acting. And when he would act out a performance, people believed that it was real. He could speak with the emotion of somebody in tears and everybody would be moved to tears. Or he could speak with joy and excitement and everybody in the room would be caught up in the excitement of his acting. And he said to the people in the audience, ask me to perform anything. And an old man said, can you read out with that beautiful voice of yours, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. They got a Bible for him. And the actor said this, I will agree to do this if you, he says to the old man, after I finish, will get up and read it as well. And the old man said, okay. And the actor started to read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. And he had this beautiful diction. And everybody was moved. And when he finished, they all clapped. They all clapped him. So that was beautiful. Then he said to the old man, now it's your turn. The old man got up. He didn't have the beautiful voice. In fact, he had a broken voice. He read the same psalm. And by the time he had finished, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The whole audience was in tears. Touched. The actor got up. And he was touched by what the old man had said. And he said, "You have seen something very significant here this evening. You've seen two individuals read out the same psalm, but you have reacted in two different ways. And the reason you've reacted in the two different ways is because," he says, "I know the psalm, but this old man knows the shepherd." See the difference? I know the psalm. I know the words. But I don't know the shepherd of the psalm. And when you know God, really know God, it'll affect who you are. And I say this, don't waste 2020. The Bible says, "No man knoweth what a day will bring forth." 7 days ago, just 7 days ago, two women came to this building, didn't they? They got up on Sunday morning with all kinds of plans. They thought they would come here and meet up with their friends and have a picnic. They had no doubt made many plans for this week and the week after. And they came to Lucky Plaza thinking that it would be a safe place. I mean, if you're looking for one of the safest cities on earth, Singapore's one of the safest, isn't it? And if you're looking for one of the safest places in Singapore, the center of Singapore is one of the safest places. I mean, traffic can't travel fast here. And they sat just outside the door of this place, thinking that they had the rest of their lives. And in a moment of time, in the fraction of a second, where they thought they were safe, they went out into God's eternity. And that's a warning to us all, isn't it? No matter who you are here today, no matter how safe and healthy, and strong, wealthy, educated or uneducated you think you are, you're only a heartbeat from eternity. Life is finite. Life is fragile. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that as we contemplate this new year, may we not admire people who are close to God from a distance, but may we want to be closer. May we say that 2020 is the year that I want to be closer to God. I want to walk with God. I'm fed up with living the upside down yo-yo Christianity. I now want to be God's friend. I want to be in fellowship with Him. If we have failed in 2019, Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to face 2020 with a new purpose, a new desire, new determination. Bless everyone here. May they walk with thee. Bless our families. Bless our loved ones. We pray for the family of those who lost their lives. May you speak to them, even through this incident. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over this church. We commit it into thy hand and thy care. That we would all grow in God in 2020. We don't want to see one or two. We want to see everybody growing in God. Bless us now as we come around the table of the Lord. May we do it in a sober way. In a careful way. A respectful way. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.